Glory to God. Amen. I'm happy about that. It excites me. It thrills my heart. God is so real to me. Every day I feel Him. I see Him. He speaks to me. He talks to me. He walks with me. And it's a joy to serve Jesus Christ. Amen. I tell you, folks, if we'll just give honor to the Lord tonight and we'll just focus on Him and put our attention on Him tonight, we can have better than a nominal service. Amen. Or we can just kind of sit back and relax and be complacent and hope for the best. But I prefer to get in faith and know that my God is with me and my Jesus is alive and well. I tell you, it is exciting to know Him tonight. Being a Christian has got to be the most exciting thing there is on this earth. It's not a boring life. It's a challenge. It's a thrill every day to see what God is going to do in our life. Amen. Sometimes I thought of the paradox. So it seems, as Brother John has testified and some of the others have testified from time to time, I just thought, we all have, but the paradox that here God puts this man or this brother and sister in a dilemma, in a difficult situation where there's loss, where there's this stress, there's strain that comes from it, and resources are strained, but it's in that time that God reveals Himself and does thing that He could not have done at any other situation. And sometimes we would like to see a great touch of God's hand and God to show us a miracle, but we want Him to show us a miracle on a smooth road. You don't need a miracle on a smooth road. Amen. You don't need a miracle if everything is going good and everything's smooth, but God can show His mighty power when our back is against the wall, when our face is up against the Red Sea, when the enemy He's behind us and He's pressing in on all sides. That's when God can show us His mighty hand and His power. Amen. Amen. We want it sometimes just to go easy, but that's not when God can show His mighty power. Glory. And I just thank the Lord for the testimonies and to say, yeah, God does put us in a hot box sometimes, but in so doing, He's got some things He wants to reveal to us about Himself. Amen. We're going to go tonight again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. As I preached this past week on reproving the world, I do think there are some things in the messages I preach there. They would be a strength to you that are here. And we do have a job of reproving this world. And you may find those messages would be helpful to you. So remember that, if you will. But I preached each night on reproving the world, so I read the same text every night, and I told them, well, if nothing else, you folks ought to at least know my text before I leave this place. And I say the same thing, if nothing else, I finish talking about faith, y'all ought to at least remember the text. It's a very simple one in Mark 11 and verse 22. We'll stand for that short verse of Scripture, but we'll just give thanks to the Lord and we'll read this verse of Scripture. And Jesus answering saith unto them, and we'll all say it together, have faith in God. One more time. Have faith in God. Ooh, He's the only one that's worthy of it. Would you say amen tonight? You may be seated.
Thank you, Jesus.
Have faith in God. What a powerful statement that left the lips of Jesus Christ for you and I to understand. I'm down to this business of talking about the order of faith, and I want to deal with that last point, if I may, and then I want to try to, for a little while, take those three principles before I go any further and deal with some of the properties of faith. deal with that in a subsequent lesson. I want to talk about tonight how that applies. I've mentioned and taught these principles, and I want to take a little bit of time tonight and bring it to us and how we can apply it to our life. I believe we can all grow in faith. I'm looking to grow in faith. Amen. And we'll talk about that business of growing sometime later. That's a property of faith. If you have real faith, then that faith either must be growing or it will die. Any faith that does not grow will indeed die. So we'll talk about that at a later time. But we talked about the idea of the order of faith. What is the order in which it operates in our life? I shared with you, number one, an entire message about faith begins in the mind. That is the starting point. Secondly, faith decides in the heart. That's the second thing that takes place. And I shared that with you in a message as well. And the third thing that I want to deal with tonight is that faith works in the flesh. It begins in the mind, it decides in the heart, and it works in the flesh. I think that you folks have been studying somewhat about that in Hebrews 11, if I remember. I've heard some comments about that in your Sunday school lessons through Brother Al and Brother Doug teaching. And you find out something about that faith works. And I don't mean that in to say that faith is successful. It is successful. But I mean faith works. Faith does something. There is no man can claim to have faith, and there is no evidence or no actual support or actions in his life. We're going to look at a few scripture. One we know in James 2 and 20 that says this. James said, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, O vain man." It is a proud and arrogant word. Worthless fellow who doesn't understand this principle that faith without works is dead. For us to come and claim to have great faith, and that faith not to be demonstrated in activity, demonstrated in some visible form or another, is vanity, my friend. It's worthlessness to talk about that. What is the use for us to talk about great faith in God, but that faith doesn't produce anything great in our lives? If we have great faith, we ought to see great things. Amen. If we have a holy faith, we ought to see holiness in our life. If we have a pure faith, we ought to see purity. If we have great faith and a great God, then we ought to see great things in our life. In Rome, the Bible talks about Romans chapter 3, if you will turn. Romans chapter 3, familiar verse of Scripture, and verse 31. Romans 3 and 31 says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Now we know the law concerns itself more so with activity, external actions, with things that we do. And the Bible says in this verse of Scripture that faith establishes the law. Faith is not something that's merely mystical. It's not abstract. It's not something whereby that it's just this kind of an idea and some kind of concept that floats around in our mind. Faith is something is real because God is real and faith is in God. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, he said, "But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Faith results in obedience to God. For us to talk about in this world that we have saving faith and that saving faith does not result in obedience to God, that is a contradiction of Scripture. One of the practical, or I should say doctrinal statements that is made in WPC's handbooks, we make in our manual, we make this in our doctrinal statements, that we believe that the evidence that obedience to the commands of God are evidence of saving faith. That is the evidence of saving faith. How do you really know someone has got saved? You know that they've got saved because they are immediately willing to do everything that God asked him to do. The first thing we ask a convert to do is to go down and to be baptized in water and identify with Jesus Christ in a public level, make that confession with their mouth that they are indeed saved. And so that's an obedience unto the commands of Christ. If they do not express a willingness to obey and submit to that command, then their salvation is to be called into question, because real salvation salvation is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord of the life. And if He is Lord, He has full sway and full command in the life. This idea is that when the mind is convinced of truth and the heart is committed to obey that truth, then the flesh carries out the action consistent with that truth. That's the idea. So that what we understand in the mind, believe in the heart, and decide to obey must have a corresponding action that goes with that. And that action and activity is carried out in the body. Hebrews chapter 11, that brings us to that statement. Somewhere that had to come in here. So if you would ask most people in the church, well, why? Give me a definition of faith. Hebrews 11 and 1 says this. You could quote it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But that's not so much a theological definition as it is a practical, working definition of faith. Because when you read Hebrews chapter 11, it doesn't delve into so much theology. It delves into activity, doesn't it? That's the first thing that Hebrews 11 goes into. When you say, now faith, and that's the beginning of that chapter, and that becomes the presupposition or the foundation that he's making. Here's the statement. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that are not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And you go on. And he just begins to talk about that Noah had faith. And the result he did this. Abel believed and he did this. Abraham believed and he did this. Moses believed and he did this. And it goes on and on and on. Each person, the way that we understand their faith, the reason that we can look and say this person had faith was due to the activity that was in their life. When you look at the activity and the things that they did, we can see a direct correlation between their actions and their beliefs in what God has told them to do. And that's the idea, that faith is the substance of things that is hoped for. That idea of substance, of course, is the idea of something firm or solid or concrete. It can be the idea of a firm assurance, a solid certainty, a confidence, and it's that kind of an idea that faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you've got something in hope that is hoped for, then it's not a present possession. It's a future possession. It's not something you have now. If it's a hope, then it's somewhere down the road. It's not if I've got it in my possession, I'm not hoping for it. I've already got it. You know, the rapture is a hope for us. That's not a present thing that we have. The resurrection is a hope for us. It's not something we possess now. We're still in this body that's decaying and corrupted. But the fact of the matter is that faith itself is the very substance and the very concrete assurance and the very certainty of that hope. How do we know that hope is sure? Because of the way we live our lives right now. Because the Bible said that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So that we can see when a person desires to live holy, when a person desires to be pure, when a person desires to be clean and righteous before God, that's evidence that they're looking for a resurrection to come. Because Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus was raised from the dead because he had obeyed God. Had he disobeyed God, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. But he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him. And to exalt him, he had to resurrect him. And he resurrected him because of who he was. So we understand, if we're going to experience the resurrection that Jesus experienced, then you and I need to live the life that Jesus lived. And as he is pure, we need to be pure. As he is holy and righteous, we need to be holy and righteous as well. And it's that very evidence of things that are not seen. So there are things that we don't see. We don't see God. There are times we don't see a promise. He mentioned it down later when he talked about those folks that they died in faith. They didn't receive the promise, but they saw them afar off. They saw those promises afar. Faith will see what nobody else sees. Faith is like an eye, and I've shared that to you. It's an eye. Faith is like an eye. That's all it is. Faith in itself. Take faith was just the act of believing. The act in and of itself is worthless unless the thing or the person in whom we are believing is got something. It's powerful. You believe in nothing, you get nothing.
Amen.
You believe in a lie, you get corruption. You get destruction. So understand something. There has to be someone that we are believing in, or something that you and I are believing in. And here's something that is not seen. You cannot see it. It's not there. I mean, the very proof that Jesus Christ is alive and well, as we sang tonight, you and I in this room giving praise and honor, testifying of His saving power, standing here and saying, Jesus is alive and well. We're not making that up. I'm not making that up. I'm telling you because that's a reality. I talked with Him today. I felt His presence today. I heard from Him today. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is alive and well. But I never saw Him today with my physical eye. But by the eye of faith, as I knelt down and I talked to Him, I'm telling you, I saw Him. I heard Him. I felt Him. And I can tell you, Jesus is alive and well. The very idea of prayer, the idea of worship, is a visible thing that says God is there. The invisible, unseen God is visible to us through the eye of faith. And therefore, this kind of an idea, it comes on that we begin to work. And as this eye of faith sees the things that are true and real in the invisible world, it works and it goes out and does the things and that it does according to the faith that it has. And it's on that basis, interestingly enough, that God judges us. We get over to Revelation 2 and 3 and He writes to each of the churches. He doesn't say, I know your creed. He doesn't say, I know your doctrine. He doesn't say, I know what you believe. He said, I know your works. I know your works. Every man shall be judged according to that which he has done.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
That which he has done. That's where we say, oh, Brother Woods, I just can't wait to hear him say, welcome in, thou good and faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's not well believed, thou good and faithful servant. It's not well thought, thou good and faithful servant. It's well done, thou good and faithful servant. Faith has got to result in some kind of activity, some kind of visible expression that gives evidence that what I believe is real to me, and I'm going to live accordingly.
Amen.
It works out. It's carried out in our bodies. Now let's try to take that. And I want to try to use a couple of illustrations tonight. How does that work? Because I've given you the principle. I've given you the substance, the foundation of this. But again, we can all understand that. We can recognize those truths. But how does this grow? How does this faith get down into our heart, into our life? And how do we build on that? How is this being active in my life on a daily basis? Let me start with this principle. If I not, I might. I'm going to use this illustration because it's one I've been challenged with a bit recently. And quite frankly, it is also one that I confess to you has frustrated me from time to time. Because I consider it to be a principle that is so simple, that is so wonderful, and yet so little practiced. I preface it with this. Read this evening on the news in the state of Georgia. A 6-year-old kindergarten girl. I think it was Creekside Elementary, but an elementary school. Creekside Elementary. 6-year-old kindergarten girl. Doesn't get her way. And acts like a monkey. Swinging through the trees. You know, essentially just absolutely out of control.
Right.
Throwing furniture. Jumping up on things. Just so much so. And of course today we live in a world where we're afraid to touch anything or say anything or do anything because we know that to do so is going to land us somewhere in a prison. And quite frankly, criminals have more rights than the law-abiding citizens. It seems like in this nation that seems to be a fact that seems to be carried out many times. But the fact of the matter is that it gets so bad that policemen are called to the scene and a 6-year-old child is handcuffed.
Right.
and taken in the back of a patrol car to a police station and charged with disturbing the peace, whatever, or assault, I think it was. How sad is that? And the father is complaining, shouldn't handcuff a 6-year-old kid. I submit, I agree. Should have had a rod and laid their backside open. I agree. No need to handcuff that child at all. An adult that can't handle a 6-year-old is in trouble. I mean, if you're an adult and you're not stronger than a 6-year-old, you better get you an exercise program. I mean, that's just what it is. You need to get some weights and start lifting them or doing something. But the proper thing would have been to securely hold the child in your hands. I mean, very secure. If you got to wrap your legs around them and wrap your arms around them, just keep one hand free. That's all. And in that hand, put you a good swift stick with a little flexibility because it cuts better. And just lay the backside open there a little bit and leave a few red streaks across that backside. And I'll be telling you, it'll be a different scenario. And I would submit to you, had Daddy did that, police wouldn't have been called that morning. Amen. But that's where we are. But I want to take that a little bit further. I want to share something. I've been dealing with several parents lately. I have been trying to encourage this. I have taught this to parent after parent. I have mentioned this in messages outside this church, in this church numerous times, at other places I preached. I have talked to so many people. Even recently when I preached it at Landmark Tabernacle, not so long ago, I shared this and a lady came up to me after that service, said, you know what, if you can do that in your kids, I'm going to do it. And the next night she came to church and had already started doing it. I don't know what her results are now. I haven't talked to her. But there's a principle. First of all, we get down to this idea. Faith begins in the mind. We've got to understand something here. Does the Bible have something to say about how we discipline our children?
Yes, it does.
Does the Bible have something to say about the relationship between a parent and a child? Yes. Does the Bible have something to say about the authority of a parent?
Right.
Absolutely. The Bible has something to say about those things. We know that. Matter of fact, the Bible has just got several references, Old Testament and New Testament, to this idea that a child, it's very foundational, it's the one of the Ten Commandments, the very fifth commandment, as a matter of fact, of the commandments that have to do with our relationship to men, it's the very first one. Honor thy father and thy mother, and it's the first commandment of promise that your days might be long upon the earth. We can talk about in the New Testament, where it talks about children bringing, or fathers bring up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And we can talk about all through the book of Proverbs and the principles that God gives that says this, that if thou beat thy child with a rod, he shall not die. And he talks about you beating with the rod, you will save his soul from hell. The Bible talks about the rod and the reproof give wisdom. On and on and on. We can find these messages in Scripture and these Scriptures that are given to us that indicate that God wants us to discipline and correct our children because God does that to us.
Amen.
Now in this, here's what I want to say. So first of all, we learn some things. Now, it's not only good for you to learn a principle, but it's good to learn for you, learn why God gave that truth.
Right.
Now to me, it's very clear in the Bible that God, as opposed to the Marxist of our day, wants you to discipline your child. He wants you to have an obedient child. Now, why does he want you to do that? Well, he wants that, again, for various obvious reasons. And one of the things is that God, that's the way that God, you're his child, and he wants you to respond that way to him. I'm telling you, God loves you enough that if you get out of hand, he's going to correct you. He's going to chasten you. God uses a rod on his children. Yes, he does. Sometimes it's a rod of affliction. Sometimes it's just a rod of the Holy Ghost cringing in us and condemning us, and we feel the hurt and the grieving of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, and it just breaks our spirit. It's just, I mean, you would just well take a club and hit. Matter of fact, sometimes I'd rather be hit upside the head than to know that I've grieved the presence of a holy God in whose temple that I am, and that he is discontented with my action and grieve over my attitude, and I feel that hurt inside. I'm telling you, that is a painful, most uncomfortable experience.
Right.
He is the Father of spirits, so He often chastens the spirit. And therefore we feel it. And so God does this to us. And God expects us to obey Him. He expects us to obey Him in everything. That becomes our safety. Yeah. That becomes our security. Why does God want us to obey Him? Because God is a tyrant? No. Because God knows what's best for us.
Yes, He does. Amen. That's right. Thank God He does.
God knows what's best for your life. He doesn't give you commands to make your life miserable. He doesn't give you commands so that you just have to live some rigid, strict, religious life. No, He's not giving you commands for that purpose. He's not giving you commands necessarily just to set you apart from everybody else. He's giving you these commands because these are what is best for your life.
Amen. That's the truth.
And I'm going to tell you, contrary to popular belief, parents, even though they may be ignorant in many things, they still know more than their children, and they should and ought to know what's best for their children. I know there are exceptions where we have fathers and mothers that absolutely abuse and molest their children, and there are perverts out there that do those things. I understand, and God made provisions for that. You take those fathers that have been derelict in their duty and have, if they've abused their children, then they should suffer the punishment. They now come under civil condemnation, and they become a menace to society, and they ought to be dealt with accordingly. But the fact of the matter is, short of that, if that mother and father are not abusing that child, then, I mean, just the fact that they've lived, they know more than the child does, and they have learned some things in life to know what is best for that child. Therefore, they have been given a responsibility and an authority over that child. So, going through these scriptures, understanding biblical principles that this group probably, understands very well, I firmly believe this, and I've not found anyone or any scripture that can convince me otherwise, that the best and proper obedience that a child owes to a parent is obedience upon the first command.
Yes.
And when the command is first given. So that if I could restate it this way, that a child should learn to obey their parents on command.
Right.
A parent should not have to speak twice.
No.
A parent should not speak three times. A parent should not speak after they have got angry and upset, that only then does the child do what is expected of them. The child should do what is expected of them immediately upon hearing the instruction or commandment of the mother or the father.
Yeah.
So when mom and dad give a command, they should never have to say it twice.
Right.
Unless it simply just wasn't understood or it wasn't heard. If it wasn't understood, it can be clarified. If it wasn't heard, then the child can come nearer or the voice can be raised or whatever is necessary so the child hears it. But once the child hears and understands the command, they should obey it instantly and immediately. Now some people are like, oh, you just can't expect that. Really? Well, let me ask you a question. What other kind of obedience do you think God expects of you? And do you think that God wants your children to act any different than His children?
Amen.
Amen. I mean, do you think that God wants to speak to us three times and then we do it? By that time, you might be dead.
Right.
By that time, you might be over the hill somewhere. I mean, God says stop. I mean, what do you think He means by they saying that? If God says don't do this, do you think He means after you've thought about it for 10 days? Or after you've finished what you're doing, don't do this? Or no, I mean, if God says something right now, He's God, He's wise, He knows everything, He means right now, instantly, don't do this.
Right.
Or do this, whatever it may be.
Yeah.
Now, having understood that, so I share with many parents. I have told them, I've said it in 100 ways. I've said it every way that I can think to express it. I've sat down across the table with people. I've looked at it. I've told them the very things. I've come back a week later. I've watched them. I've watched them talk to their children. Little Johnny's sitting at the table, and little Johnny is just kicking the underside of the table. whatever, he's a kid. He's just a little boy. He's 2 years old. He's got a lot of energy and he's bursting out, but he's making a nuisance. People are trying to talk around the table and he's stuffing his face too, but the whole time he's getting attention from mom and dad. So dad reaches over and bumps him on the leg and says, "Son, stop that." He looks at dad, he smiles, he laughs, and he goes right back to kicking, and dad says, "I said stop it, didn't you hear me?" "Of course he heard you. He's sick and his face is 8 inches from yours. Unless he's deaf, he heard you. Son, I said stop that." You know, off he goes again. And after a tussle, after dad's frustrated, after dad, sometimes he may get up at that point and go spank him. Or maybe after badgering the kid enough, the kid will stop or get distracted and go on to something different. Nothing is more frustrating to me as a pastor, as a counselor, as someone who shares the truth of God's Word. And I'm just sitting there beating my head.
Right.
I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, how difficult is this? How hard is this to do? How complicated is it to say to your child the first time he starts that? I'm not saying you can prevent him from doing it the initial time. No, he starts kicking the table. If that's unpleasant, if that's unacceptable behavior for you, you ought to determine that first. Is it acceptable? Do you want your kid growing up beating the table with his foot?
No.
Is that what you want? And after a while, you're going to beat the underside of the table. You're going to have all those scuff marks. And you say, "What's that?" "Oh, that's my son. He likes to kick the table." Okay. If that's what you want, and that behavior is perfectly acceptable to you, then fine. Say nothing. Go on your happy way. Matter of fact, reach over and pat the kid on the back and say, "Kick it harder, son." But if that behavior is unacceptable to you, then you reach over and you look at your son. You may even give him a little pat on the leg and say, "Son, stop that right now. Don't do it again." No further command should come from your lips. Get your zipper if you have to.
Right.
Discipline your own body. Zip your lip up. And it's just soon, if it takes 60 seconds, and it probably will happen, 120 seconds, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, whatever it is later, and Johnny is doing, he's done forgot what you said, and he's beating that table again. You don't say anything except to the man that you're having a conversation with across the table, and you look at your brother in the face and you say, "Brother, would you excuse me for a moment? I need to go take care of something."
Yeah.
And you just get up, you very calmly, you just very politely, you with a smile on your face, you pick your child up. He may not, he's just one or two, you pick him up. By this time, something's going through his head. He knows what's going to happen. You don't say a thing. You walk in, you find you a private place, and you look him in the eye and you say, "Son, I told you not to kick the table. But you did it after I told you not to. Therefore, you're getting a spanking." You bend him over, you give him 3 or 4 good licks that bring enough pain to put a tear in his eye and make him understand it ought to be more unpleasurable for him to kick that table than it is the joy he gets out. In other words, he ought to receive enough pain out of that spanking to know it ain't worth kicking that table over it.
Right.
So the whatever pleasure he gets from kicking that table does not compare to the displeasure he's getting from that switch across his backside.
Amen.
And then when you've switched him, you grab him up, you pull his pants back up, you give him a hug, you give him a kiss, and you say, "Son, all right, now let you cry just for a few seconds here. All right, now, next time Daddy tells you, then you are to stop doing it the first time." You got that? And then you go in there and you set him back down in that chair and you continue your conversation with your brother with a smile and you say, "Where were we, brother?" And we pick it up and take off again.
That's right.
If your son sits there and he kicks the table again, you don't say anything to him. You just look at your brother and say, "Brother, would you excuse me again? We just got a little stubborn 2-year-old right here, but I will break his will today." Yeah. Glory to God. You don't say anything. You just pick him up. You go find, and you repeat step 2 that I already told you, all right? You just go back and it's a flow chart. You just go, and if you got to repeat that circle 10 times, if your kid is that stubborn, repeat it 10 times. But I'm telling you, if you'll do that in 2 or 3 areas, I'm telling you, in all the areas of your life, give yourself a couple weeks and you have a child that you can speak to. And he will, "Is instantly obey you.
That's right,
amen. Now, I've got to tell you, and I know sitting here saying to you, I've got to ask, how difficult is it? What's this got to do with faith? It's got everything to do with faith. Everything. Yeah. Why? What have I got to believe? I've got to believe something, number one. God wants me to have an obedient child.
Right. Absolutely.
An obedient child not only honors a mother and father, it honors God.
Yes, amen.
Because it's God that gave the commandment to honor your mother and your father.
Right.
Therefore, God is pleased when that commandment is obeyed.
Yes.
And He's displeased when it's disobeyed.
Right.
I've got to believe that.
That's right.
I've got to believe that God was good when He gave that commandment.
Yes, amen.
I've got to understand that. I've got to believe what God said. But it's because some people, they get this in their mind. I'm talking about folks, I have told this a dozen times if I've told it once. Here's what you need to do. Do this. Watch them 2 days later. They don't do it. Why? Because they don't really believe it's necessary.
That's right.
They don't really believe they're going to receive a valuable enough benefit out of it, or they would do it.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't practice it, you don't believe it. Because you've got to believe, again, that God wants you to have obedient children. You've got to believe that this is proper, that's the proper form of obedience, first time. Perfect obedience, first time. And then, you've got to believe that your child will not die if you spank him. Now, God said that.
That's right.
You've got to trust that God knows more than the psychologist of our day.
Amen.
You've got to trust that God is smarter than America's educational system.
Yes.
You've got to trust that God knows more than Hillary Clinton.
Amen.
Now, that should be a no-brainer, but you'd be surprised how many question it. You've got to be willing to trust that God is so accurately, perfectly intelligent and so trustworthy that if God says you beat your child or you spank your child, then in other words, you will save your child and that kind of discipline will be proper for him.
Right. Amen.
Hey, especially if you've got a hard-headed child.
Yeah. That's right, brother. Amen.
He may kick that table 5 times before you have got it through to him and before his backside hurts enough when you set him in that chair so that he understands that, oh my, this is just not worth it. And when he goes, finally, it's dawning on him. And when he goes to reflex and kick that leg, he jerks it back.
Yeah.
Because he said, "Whoo! I don't want to do that. My daddy means business."
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
And when daddy says something, he takes action. Children are much more intelligent than you think.
Yes, they are.
They are masters at manipulation.
Yes, they are.
Masters at it. Mm-hmm. Without a college degree, they can wrap an entire home around their family,
right.
Around their finger.
Right.
Yes. Without a college degree, they can turn a whole school into an uproar.
Right.
And they're only
right.
6 years old. And they've outwitted the court system. They've outwitted the police. They've outwitted mom and dad. And they've outwitted school teachers. That's pretty good, isn't it? But I've got to ask here. Somewhere it behooves us to get some parents to stand up and say, "I think I know more than that kid."
Yeah.
Point being, you've got to have a faith that says, "God, I've done this now 5 times. But Lord, this is the way You told me to discipline my children. You didn't tell me to put him in a corner. You didn't tell me to browbeat him and accuse him and just preach him a 5-hour sermon. That's not what You told me. You didn't tell me, Lord, to read him the Riot Act. You told me to go take the switch, the rod, and reproof. I'll give some reproof with it, son. This is what I told you to do. And therefore, you're getting the rod." And that kind of, so they understand why they're getting the rod. That will bring wisdom. God, You said the rod and reproof, not the corner and reproof.
Right.
Not, taking away all of this and reproof. He said the rod and reproof give wisdom. So Lord, I want You to understand that I'm trusting that You know what's best for me and You know what's best for my child. You think I didn't pray that? Oh, yes, I did. Oh yeah, I had a stubborn one. I had a few of those. And I had a couple times or two that I just absolutely said, you know, whoo, how many times have I got to do this? And after four or five times, I confess to you that there's a temptation for a little bit of discouragement to come in here, and you begin to wonder, oh my, are you being overbearing? And about this time, you can hear all the voices of the world start coming in. Oh, you're abusing self-esteem. Oh my, you're abusing parental rights. Oh, or child rights. And you're going to get thrown into jail. And someone's going to accuse you, and you can't use that kind of language, and you can't do that. You live in today's world. I know I live in today's world, and it's a rotten world, but I'm still going to follow. If God said do it, He didn't say don't do it when you live in this kind of culture. Do it!
Yes.
You got to do it with wisdom and discretion.
Amen.
Don't take your child out and spank him in the middle of Walmart. I mean, that's a no-brainer too. You got to use some sense, and God gives you that. But at the same time, I say, okay, God, I want you to know I'm trusting you. Can I tell you, I stand before you today, God never failed me.
Amen.
And I had four daughters, and they were all different, and they all learned to obey me upon the first command.
Yeah.
If you don't believe it, ask them. And if I was going down Highway 64, Interstate 64, driving 70 miles an hour, and I spoke to my children and said, because they were getting too rowdy, all right, it's time to settle down. I want you all to settle down. And 5 minutes down the road, the back of my van was rocking. I didn't speak. I pulled over on Interstate 64, got out of my Aerostar van, and I walked around the corner of that van. I opened up the side door of that van. I got in the back of that van. I took my belt off, and I reinforced my authority. But they understood there is no place they're going to get away with disobedience. There's no time. Now, if I was in Walmart, I looked at them and said, when you get home, you're in trouble. That ruined the rest of their trip to Walmart. It was horrible for them the rest of the day. And they learned very quickly. They're shaking their head right now looking at me. They even remembered it left an impression upon them. What's your point, Brother Woods? I decided this is what God wants. This is what's best. I saw it in the Word. God, you know better than I do. You know better how to train kids than I know how to train them. So I'm going to obey your word. I'm going to do what you said to do. This is how you want me to obey. This is what you want out of them. And I decided that. I mean business. I'm going to do this. I'm going to change me. I'm going to change how I think. I'm going to change my discipline. And I submitted in my heart. And then I carried it out in my flesh. And I've sat across the table from countless parents. And I have had, I promise you, one or two that have put it into practice. And I ask why. And they continue to struggle, and they come back to me 2 months later. And they continue to struggle, and they come 2 months later. And then the child gets older, and now the child is ready to go do what they want to do. And they ask why. Simple reason. You didn't believe. And it wasn't, I don't think, because you didn't understood. Because I'm going to tell you, I cannot believe that the scenario that I just presented to you and simple instruction that I just presented to you, I absolutely cannot believe that that is rocket science and that is difficult to understand. I mean, how complicated is that? I do not think it's a problem of understanding it. I think it's a problem of the heart unwilling to yield. Either one, they don't really believe that that's what God says, and somehow they're not convinced of that. And you will find out that typically that person struggles in their own belief in response to God. You will find out that when you deal with that same person, God has to tell them two or three times. It isn't because He isn't punishing them. Oh no, He's punishing them after the first time and the second time. But you watch that person and you'll find out they got some stubbornness in their own life, and therefore they're unwilling to carry it out in the life of their child. And then sometimes a parent, well, I just don't feel worthy to punish my child. Then get worthy. You know, do what you got to do, but get worthy and trust the Lord. Woo! Somebody say amen here this afternoon. So what's the point? Let's go over to where I read this evening in the Psalm, please. I want to drive this on home a little bit further. Psalm 84, I read this evening in your hearing. Oh, as I was reading that tonight, a verse just stuck out to me. Because here's what we're not doing. Now, our faith is in God. Have faith in God. You have to learn the principle. You have to understand it in your mind. You have to understand what God wants. I think Brother Doug preached this past Sunday afternoon on being filled with the knowledge of God's will. You've got to know what God wants. You've got to be filled first with knowledge. You've got to understand God wants something for you. He's putting some burden upon you. He's putting some requirement upon you. And you need to understand that if God gives it, you've got to have enough trust in His character to understand that if God gives it, it's good for you.
Yes,
it's beneficial to you.
Right.
It'll be the best thing that you can do. So what happens is that you and I begin to learn more of God. The more we learn of God, the more things that God can do in our life. And we get down to verse 11 of the 84th Psalm. And this is what the psalmist says. The last portion of that verse. I just want to take the last portion of that verse. No good thing. Or literally, no good. The word thing is in italics. No good will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. What does that say about God? It says, number one, God is not a tyrant.
Right.
Amen?
That's right.
It says God loves His people.
Yeah.
It says God wants uprightness.
That's right.
It doesn't say no good will He withhold from the sinner. It doesn't say no good will He withhold from the wicked. From them that walk uprightly. That God loves righteousness. God wants righteousness. That must mean He's a righteous God.
Yes.
That He's a righteous God. He's a loving God. He's a generous God. If He says no good, I'm going to tell you something. There are some things that I probably withheld from my kids that maybe could have been good for them, but I didn't withhold it on purpose. But I didn't have the resources to do it for them. Money wasn't there. Resources weren't there at that moment. And maybe I felt like, I'd really like to do this. I'd really, this is something that could really be good for my child, but maybe I just don't have the power to give this to them. But I ask you, does God have any limits on His power? He said no good. He doesn't qualify. That means if it's beneficial to you, God will give it to you.
That's right. Amen.
But how many times do we get in the hot box? We feel like we've got a real need and we've got a need and we're just thinking God has abandoned us and God has left us and our faith has just went awry. Why? Because we don't really believe Psalms 84 and 11. Because we believe the 84th Psalm and verse 11, we would be quoting that about now. And we'd be in prayer and we'd be saying, dear God, You told me no good thing will You withhold from him that walks uprightly. God, I ask You first of all to examine me. I don't know, Lord, my conscience didn't hurt me. I don't know of anywhere I've sinned against You, but if I have, I'm trusting You to reveal that. I know You're so good to me, Lord, that You will reveal. If I've got a wrong in my life, You'll reveal that. But I don't know of anything right now. And God, I want You to understand that. Here's something. See, Lord, that this is good for me. I believe that this is a real need and this is something's good for me. But God, if it's not good for me, then I'd like for You to let me know that it's not good. But Lord, I see it as good. I believe I'm walking uprightly. And therefore, God, I'm trusting You to do this in my behalf. And I'm asking You to reach down Your hand and take care of me. And that means I get up with a calm assurance in my heart that everything's going to be all right.
That's right. Amen.
What do you do when the devil comes 10 minutes later and you start feeling so bad and you wonder and then you start guessing this and you start, I tell you what you do, you go right back down on your knees again and you say, dear Lord, I'm being badgered by the hounds of hell and I need You right now to help me. And Lord, You said no good thing will You withhold from them that walk uprightly. Here I am again, God. I want Your condemnation if You want it, Lord, and You could want to condemn me, I'm here. But Lord, the condemnation of a liar, I ain't going to yield myself to. But I know Your voice, God, and you better learn to discern the difference between God's voice and the devil's voice, all right? You better learn that. You better know the difference between the condemnation of the Spirit and the condemnation of the accuser of the brethren.
Right.
And there is a difference. You got to learn it. The condemnation of the Spirit will bring a cringe on the inside. a grievance so heavy that you'll not be able to move forward without dealing with it in some way or another. The condemnation of the enemy will only be a mental thing. But the condemnation of the Spirit will dig down into your heart. Because the devil can't touch my heart when Jesus. He can suggest things to my mind. He has the power of suggestion. He can tempt. He can say and do things somehow in the spirit realm. It appears that he is able to. Because I'm telling you, I've had thoughts come out of nowhere. And I know they didn't come from me. And I never thought that. I've had stuff that's hit me out of some blind side somewhere. Or you also know this. I know there's thoughts that my heart is pure. And yet I get in a situation and the enemy's beating me up over it. But I know I'm doing the right thing. And I'm praying and I'm loving it. I'm doing what God wants, but the devil's... I know God ain't doing that. God ain't bombarding my mind. He deals with that spirit. If I already know it, He'll cringe that spirit. He'll bring a weight that falls on that inward man. And when that hammer falls on that inward man, I've felt that before. I know the difference between that and the mental battle that goes on in trying to get rid of the enemy who is bombarding you with thoughts. And it appears the enemy has the power of suggestion. But he cannot get any further than the mind unless you begin to believe him. But if you reject his suggestions, if you resist the devil, the Bible says he will flee from you.
Amen, bro.
Be steadfast in your faith. Stand firm in the position you're on. And you say, I will not go down that road, devil. I'm telling you, come to me 100 times and I'll say to you 100 times, no. He'll get tired after a while. After a while, he will go. He will run from you because after a while, God will shut him down. And God will say, that's enough. You've suggested it to him 15 times. They told you no. Now get.
Right. Hallelujah.
Woo, glory. Oh, Brother Woods, I don't think it's that way. And that's why you're struggling. Because you don't really believe that goes on.
Go ahead.
You don't really believe your enemy's real. You don't really believe how he comes. And there's too often times we know it's the devil, but we will not resist him as we need to.
Right.
I've had folks say, I know the devil's beating me up. I just know the devil, I know it. I just know it's the lies of the devil, but I can't overcome it. What? What kind of contradiction is that? If you know it's the lies of the devil, I mean, what will you do if you go out and you go to the store and it says $5.15, but you know it's a lie? You don't pick it up and buy it. I mean, what do you do if you go to the used car salesman and you know this guy is just a horrific liar? I mean, he is just known to be a bad liar. And you can even tell that he is just pulling the wool over your eyes as he speaks. If you know he's a liar, I mean, to just sit there and say, well, I know he's lying to me, but I've just got to have the car anyway. Now, we would look at that kind of person and say, what is the matter with you? You've lost your marbles. You're sitting here looking at this car salesman. You look at the car. You know it's a piece of junk. He's telling you it's good. I mean, it's a rattle trap. You can see it's a rattle trap. This guy's got a reputation as being a big liar. You can tell by the crazy grin across his face that he is just absolutely taking you for a ride. And you sit there and tell me you're going to buy it anyway. There's no help for a person like that. They're beyond hope. Because they're not willing to submit to good reason and sense. Folks, if you know it's the devil, you should have no problem reaching up and saying, hallelujah, glory to God. Give me, Lord, your word today because I'm marching on with Jesus Christ. If you know it's the devil, why do we have a trouble resisting it and saying it? If you got to say it 20 times, the enemy is hard-headed. All right, get that down. Your enemy is stubborn. He is mule-headed, and I'm telling you right now that he will come again and again. And the reason he comes again so many times to us is the same reason. It's the same reason that I've watched that child the fourth and fifth time disobey even after a spanking. And I'll tell you why. Because what happens is sometimes the parent gets frustrated
And after the fifth time, or after enough whining and pouting, the parent gives in and the child is willing to push until he gets his way. And the devil knows that in the past, you have resisted him the first three or four times, but somewhere around the fifth, the seventh, the eighth time, you get tired enough of him and you break and give in to him. Woo! Glory to God. Yes, sir. And so he keeps coming. If you learn to resist him and stick with your story, stick with your story, stick with your conviction, and stay right there. I'm going to tell you something right now. He'll learn when this guy speaks, he means business. Ain't no sense in wasting time with it because he isn't going to give in, boys. Better find another angle. Better get another avenue because this one isn't going to be successful because I know this cat.
Yeah.
Oh, Brother Woods, that's far-fetched. Is it? Is that far-fetched? You think that's really out there? I don't think so. Our enemy is real. Our God is real. Our faith is true. Live it. Practice it. Give it all you've got. And say, Lord, I believe this. So now when you are in a struggle, how are you going to build your faith? You're going to find these scriptures like this. You're never going to build your faith unless you're reading the book, unless you're hearing preaching, unless you're listening to the Word of God. You're never going to build your faith apart from the knowledge of God's Word.
Right.
Forget it.
Right.
Faith will never grow apart from this holy book. It isn't going to happen.
Go ahead,
but as I'm learning, I get down here. Well, I'm struggling, Brother Woods. I'm struggling depending upon myself. I'm struggling, Brother Woods. I know I need to do right. I know God will help me to do. I've seen this so many times out of people, out of Christians. You say, Brother Woods, I'm just struggling because I try to do it out of my own energy. And when I try to do it out of my own energy, I fall flat on my face. I know I'm doing that, Brother Woods. I know it. And I don't know how to overcome it. Well, you need to understand, first of all, you've got a problem of faith. Now, it may be that your faith is lacking because your knowledge is lacking. So if it is, let me give you some biblical illustration. You got to ask, is there hope for this? Yes, there is. God wants you to live righteous, and He wants you to live it out of the power of His Spirit, not the power of your spirit.
Amen.
Amen. His Spirit, not your spirit.
Right.
And so what do? You flip over there to Romans chapter 7. And you read down there and Paul says, I'm talking to folks that know the law. Well, you've been in Christ a little bit. You understand your moral responsibility. You know the Ten Commandments are good for you. You know the law of God is righteous. And you read on down there and you go down there and you find out where the Bible says that we have died to the law. Ooh, glory to God. That we should be married unto another. That the law, it was weak. It was not able to accomplish righteousness in the life of the people. And so therefore, God has brought Jesus Christ. And now, our source of righteousness is not the law. Our source of righteousness is Jesus Christ. Our strength doesn't flow out of our ability and our own resolve. Our strength flows out of the power of the Holy Ghost. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And you realize, and so you begin to think, wait a minute, I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to that kind of life that tries to live righteous out of your own energy. I am married to Jesus Christ. I've got a husband. I've got someone who's there with me to help me constantly by my side. So the next time you're there and you're tempted to try to do it out of your own energy, you look up and say, Lord, I need that husband right now. I want to remind myself, I am dead to the law. I'm not going to go up there to sing that song out of my own energy. And Lord, I submit to you right now that I'm your servant. I am dead to the law by the Word of God and by Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you're my husband. I want to sing this song out of your power and your strength. Will you take my hand right now? I'm here to tell you He'll not desert you. I'm here to tell you if you really act upon that belief and upon that truth, God's going to come to your aid and lift you up. And you're going to see a mighty change in your life. But our problem is we don't go to the Bible and find the solution for our dilemma. God's got an answer for every problem in your life. God is sufficient for every dilemma, every situation, every difficulty. If it's in your home, if it's with your family, if it's with your children, if it's with your brother, if it's with your mama, if it's with your job, if it's with your truck, if it's with your car, if it's with your neighbor, it don't matter where it's at, if it's with the devil, God's got an answer.
Praise the Lord. Somewhere, God's got to help us to just come down to that place to say, all right, God, what is it you want me to do here? What's your will? You see, I can't have confidence if I don't know what He wants me to do. So first thing I got to do is I have got to become certain and convinced of God's will for my situation. And when I become convinced of what He wants, then my heart yields to that and says, Lord, I agree with You. My will is to do Your will. And I accept this instruction. I accept Your word. And I thank You for revealing Your will to me. And now, since I can see that that's Your will, Lord, I'm going forward. And I'm going to trust You now. I'm going to obey You. I'm going to do my part. You said You don't withhold good from them that walk uprightly. I'm going to walk uprightly, Lord. I'm going to be honest with You. I'm going to be honest with everybody else around me. And Lord, I'm going to be transparent. I'm not going to try to live any kind of hypocritical life. I'm just going to live this thing true and straight, Lord. And I'm just going to go forward, God, as an open book. And here I am. And I'm going to expect You to do Your part, God, because You are faithful. He will never, ever, ever fail you.
Right.
I don't remember if it's George Mueller or another one. Great man of faith. He's on a ship, I think, bound for the Americas. And he's got an appointment at such and such a date to be in harbor. It's got to be at such and such a place, such and such a time. He has made a promise to be there. And given the ordinary course of events with the ship, should have no trouble making that appointment. The fog sets in, and the ship can't go. He goes to the captain of the ship. Tells him, he says, Captain, I have never yet been late for an appointment. And I'm not going to miss this one. I've made that promise. God wants me to keep my word. I'm not going to miss this appointment. Now, I'm going to pray. And as soon as I pray, that fog's going to be gone. Now, the minister chimed in. You want me to pray for you? No, he said, you don't believe.
Go ahead.
He breathes a little prayer. Send the man out to look. Man goes out to look. The fog is lifted. Ship makes it on time. He makes his appointment on time. Why? Because he believed and understood. I made a commitment in good faith, and God wants me to honor my commitments. And there is no reason that a little natural fog ought to keep that from happening.
Amen.
Now, God, sure, if God had stepped into him and revealed to him, I've sent this fog because there's going to be a problem and I want this delay. All right, that's understandable. That's God's will. But if that doesn't happen, God's will is for us to move forward. Amen. We're so much second-guessing ourselves and say, well, that must not have been the will of God. I have to ask you, why can't we know His will up front and proceed accordingly?
Amen.
Why is it that I have to wait to discover His will after I've messed up?
Come on.
Why can't I know it in the first part and then move forward in faith? Glory to the Lamb of God. Would you stand to your feet tonight? God's good to us, is He not? Woo, hallelujah. Have faith in God. Woo. Have faith in God. Woo. The arm of flesh will fail you. But happy or blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Why? Because the man that trusts in God will never be disappointed. God will always be there. God will always see him through. And he will not fail. I don't know about you, but I think God wants us to grow in faith. And God wants us to learn more about his ways and say, God can do this thing. It's in his power. And he wants this done. And if God wants it done and can do it, then why should I stand in his way?
Amen.
Let my unbelief not stand in God's way of accomplish what He wants and what He can do. Let me get on board the ship with Jesus and say, I'm with you, Lord. Let's go. I'm going to pray and I'm going to let you know, and you're going to hear my voice every day reminding you that I know you can do this and I know you want to do this. And Lord, we're going to work together. I just want to thank you that I can cooperate with you in this great venture. Have faith in God. Why don't we thank Him and praise Him tonight? Father God in heaven, I give you thanks and praise tonight, God, because you are a God of truth. You're a God that's faithful. You're a God that's gentle and kind. And you never lie. You never fail. You never turn us, Lord, aside. No good thing will you withhold from them that walk uprightly, Lord. And I want to thank you and I want to praise you. Glory! Hallelujah! Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Have faith in God is what you've told us. And I believe that you are going to do this work, Lord. I believe that you are going to make a way for us. Woo! Let this world again see that we believe you. Let this world again see that we trust you. Let this world again see, God, the evidence, Lord, of what is not seen is our faith, God, because we trust you. And that faith is carrying itself out in building an ark. Faith is going to build an ark. Faith is going to live in a tent. Faith is going to, Lord, believe that, Lord, they'd rather live and suffer the pain, Lord, the strain and the reproach of Christ and enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Faith is going to build an altar and, Lord, offer sacrifice to you. Faith is going to walk with you. Faith, oh Lord, is going to obey you. Faith is going to, Lord, slay the lion. Faith is going to wring righteousness, Lord. Faith is going to do it again and again because it is convinced this is what you want us to do. What every action of my life to be the result of faith in God. Shama rabasha koripa ramaya hurra mamanda ramama sarra babarota rama roma shiko ramayanda rababababasa. Teach us, teach us, teach us to have faith in God. Teach us, Lord. Teach me, Lord, of your will. God, you've wanted that preach. Fill us with the knowledge of your will. Fill us with the knowledge of your will. Because if we know your will, God, then we can go forward in faith. But if we don't know your will, God, then we'll get hung up, Lord, and we'll be hanging out in limbo, and I don't want that. I want to know your will. I want to be certain that it's what you want, God. I want to be certain that I know what you want. Oh, karama, sharama, yanda. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. God, we're living in a time when faith is going to be tested. We're living in a time, oh God, when faith is going to be tried. We're living in a time, God, where our convictions are under attack from every angle. Every conviction that we've got is under attack. And I want to stand. I want to be steadfast and unmovable. I want this church to be strong in faith and give glory to God. The just shall live by their faith. The just shall live by their faith. The just shall live by their faith. Woo! God, this is your will. You will work it out. God, it's your will for us to be here tonight. That's your will. It's your will, oh God. It's your will. Hallelujah. Glory to God.